Good morning. If you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Jude. For those of you that may not know, my name is Paul Edmiston. I'm one of the elders also here. I'll be speaking this morning in place of Chris. So if you're visiting, make sure you come back and hear Chris. I was filling in for Dave in Sunday school for a few weeks, and we were teaching through part of the book of Jude, and we didn't complete all of that, which wasn't a surprise. So this morning, you get the quick summary version and the conclusion of parts of it. Maybe we'll get a little bit of good stuff from the book of Jude this morning. So if you would, I'm going to read the entire short book. So that it will set the context for the overview and the words to follow. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things, once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same manner, these men also, by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These men are those who are hidden reefs in your love feast, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. And about these also Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones, to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, falling after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you in the last time, 'There shall be mockers, following after their own ungodly lust. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourself up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." So there we have the book of Jude. Now Jude, he says he is a bondservant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. So Jude and James are both brothers, half-brothers of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were his true half-brothers, from what we believe. And it seems like that none of Jesus' half-brothers came to believe in the Lord as Lord and Savior until after his resurrection. But evidently Jude was a part of the church there at Jerusalem. And the time of this writing of this epistle seems to be after the book of 2 Peter, because Jude quotes from 2 Peter. And he is talking about some of the same aspects that Peter dealt with in 2 Peter. The main difference is that Peter was looking forward to the time of the rise of these false teachers, and Jude is addressing the situation that we're in. The false teachers are here. So it seems like that Jude comes in sequence after the writing of Peter in 2 Peter. So as we look at this book, it seems like that it was probably written in a time period about 68 A.D., maybe somewhere in that range. Seems to be that it could be written before the destruction of Jerusalem A.D., because the indication is that possibly or probably he could have been writing from Jerusalem. It seems like he may be in some ways in a role that is following after his brother James, who was one of the pastors or one of the elders over the church at Jerusalem. But anyway, in this epistle here, to Jude is saying, he says something very interesting. He said, "Beloved, while I was making," in verse 3, "every effort to write you about our common salvation." In other words, he's saying, I had purpose to write you a letter. The letter I was going to write was about our common salvation. Now, when he's talking about a common salvation, we need to just stop just a moment there and talk about what is a common salvation. Our salvation is the same since Adam until the last person is saved in the kingdom age. Everyone is saved the same way. We have a common salvation. And the salvation is based in the provision that God made through His Son, Jesus Christ. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And everyone that's going to ever stand before God and be righteous and counted righteous to enter into His heaven and be a part of His eternal life will be saved the same way. It's through the provision that Christ made. Now, Jude is going to get into this situation with false teachers who deny the common salvation that we have. But anyway, Jude was preparing to write a letter about our common salvation, the blessings and the joys of all of those who are in Christ being brought together by the work of God in a common salvation. But instead, the Spirit of God has burdened him and placed on him a more urgent message. So he says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." So in the midst of his contemplating his writing, he was convicted and burdened by the Spirit of God, which led to an inspired, inerrant part of the Word of God, this epistle, about this idea or this command, this exhortation, to earnestly contend for the faith. So if you take that word contend, it's a word that's kind of like warfare. It's a battle cry. There's going to be contention here. We got to contend. We got to exert some energy here. We've got to rise up and have a battle here over the faith. When we talk about the faith, we're not talking about your personal faith. We're not talking about the salvation faith that you have. He's talking about the whole body of truth about Jesus Christ, about the gospel, about everything that God has provided for us in Christ as a person and the work that He has done. So what Jude is saying is we must earnestly contend to hold up the truth that's being attacked by these that would destroy the truth about who Jesus Christ is and about this common salvation that we have. There's no other way anyone was going to be saved apart from the name of Jesus. Now, as you think about it, I've had people come to me and say, "Well, you know, you Christians are very narrow-minded and you're very bigoted because you think you have the only way." Well, the Buddhists think their way is right, and the Hindus think their way is right, and other people think they. And what makes you think that you have the right way? And the reason is because ever since the beginning, God has given revelation of truth about who He is and about who we are and about what's going to be required for a person to be declared righteous by God and allowed to go to heaven. And regardless of how many men have come up with their own ideas and their own opinions and their own religions, it doesn't change the truth that God has revealed through His prophets and through His apostles and through the Word and through the person Jesus Christ. So it's not like that we're taking one out of all these many and we're picking one and saying that's the one we believe is right. It's we're holding to the revealed Word of God and what God said versus all these opinions of men and what they've come up with. A little further over in this passage, he talks about these false teachers following the way of Cain. What is the way of Cain? What did Cain do? Okay, Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden because of sin. They sinned against God. They died spiritually. They had to be redeemed. God set up a program. He said, all right, I want you to offer a sacrifice to me, a blood sacrifice. But it was out of a heart of faith that God would provide a future, permanent, perfect sacrifice. But you were trusting in the provision that God made, and you were coming to God obediently offering a sacrifice. And Abel did that. And God was pleased with his sacrifice. So Cain comes and offers up a product of his own abilities. He had raised a garden. He had produced produce. He brought the produce before God. He said, this is the best I have to offer. You need to accept it. Cain was starting his own religion. It was a religion of man's works, man's efforts, man's righteousness. And he was saying to God, this is who I am. This is what I've done. You ought to be accepting and pleasing of me. And God didn't accept that. So Cain started his own religion, but God didn't accept that. And people today would say, well, Cain's religion was just as good as Abel's. Why shouldn't we go the way of Cain? Because that's the way of the devil. Just like Satan lied to Adam and Eve in the garden, he lies to man ever since. And they've started up new religions. So anyway, Jude is saying that we have to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered. That means that we have the completed understanding of the Word of God about Jesus Christ and about His salvation. There's nothing to be added. You can't take anything away from it. It's been delivered by the apostles, by the prophets, by the Word of God. Jesus affirmed the Old Testament Scriptures, and then He gave the authority to the apostles to write the New Testament. And once the New Testament was completed, we have the completed, once for all delivered faith, the truth. This is the Word of truth that has been delivered once for all. Nothing to be added, nothing to be taken away. The false teachers that come along are the ones that try to take away and add to the body of truth. We've got to contend for the faith. So he says, I write to you, appealing to you, to contend earnestly for the faith. It means it's something that we must strive at, we must work hard at. It's the truth that's been delivered to us. It's our responsibility to keep it. That's why the elders have such an important job in the church, since the apostles turned it over to the elders, to guard the truth and to keep the truth without error. Now, Jude talks about, in his passage, and we're not going to go through all these passages that deal with the ungodly and with all of these, but I want to talk a little bit about the ungodly. Because in this passage here, he talks about all kinds of ungodliness. And he gets down to the end of this passage about ungodliness and dealing with the judgment that's coming on the ungodly, because that's one thing that is clear here in verse 4. He says, certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons. Now, the ungodly are marked out by God that everyone who is ungodly at the end will be judged and will be condemned. The ungodly. Everyone who is not righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ is considered in the ungodly. And they will all be judged and condemned forever. In fact, when you read down in verse 14 and 15, he talks about a future final, basically, judgment of the ungodly. And he says that in verse 14, about these also Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and all of the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So he's quoting from a passage or from a prophecy of Enoch, and this was one of the non-canonical books, but God, it was basically speaking truth, and God used it through revelation to Jude to use in his epistle. And he's saying that then there's a coming a day when the Lord's coming back, and he's going to execute judgment upon those upon the earth. And then eventually he's going to have a great white throne judgment where all of the ungodly of all the ages, from Cain to the last one who rebels against God, they're going to be raised from the dead. They're going to appear before the great white throne judgment, and the Lord himself is going to send them to an eternal lake of fire. And they're going to receive recompense for their ungodly deeds. And there's going to be degrees of punishment in the eternal lake of fire because men are going to be justly judged for everything that they've done ungodly. They're going to be in the lake of fire because they rejected Christ, because they're not a believer. But then they're going to have degrees of punishment because of their deeds. And God is a just God, and he's going to recompense justly for every ungodly thing you did. That's why it's such a blessing to be forgiven. Because when we're saved and we're forgiven, he's not going to bring up our deeds. They're washed under the blood. Now, there will be a judgment seat of Christ. There will be a time when we will give an account for how faithful we were to do the work that God called us to do, but we're not going to be judged again for our sins, because the sins were judged on the cross, and God poured out his wrath and emptied his wrath upon Christ on our behalf. So those who are in Christ have been forgiven and cleansed of their sins. But in Jude, he's not talking about just the general ungodliness. He's talking specifically about certain ungodliness. And the certain ungodliness he's talking about is, it says, certain persons have crept in subtly. They have an agenda. They're specific ungodly business. They're not just the ungodly like Sodom and Gomorrah. They were just ungodly pagans. They were living immoral lifestyles, and God wiped them out and set an example for everyone to follow that God doesn't like that kind of lifestyle. And what he did to Sodom and Gomorrah was an example of God's judgment that's going to come to all ungodly people. But he poured out his wrath upon that people, Sodom and Gomorrah, because they were doing things that were an abomination to God. And it was for an example for everyone else to follow. No matter how unpolitically correct it is today, it's an abomination to God. And he set that up as an example, that those things that men did in Sodom and Gomorrah are not acceptable in God's eyes. But Jude is talking about a specific type of ungodliness. Turn back to 2 Peter chapter 2, which 2 Peter chapter 2 and the book of Jude have a lot of correlations. Peter is talking about the ones that are to come that are going to be false teachers. And that's what he calls them. In verse 1 of 2 Peter chapter 2, it says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be also false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." So here in 2 Peter, he calls them false teachers who secretly come in and try to destroy the truth, try to take away the truth from the people. And they have an agenda. So when Jude is talking about us contending earnestly for the faith, he is saying that there's going to be those that come into the church that try to deceive you, try to distort and to deny the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and try to destroy the people in the church. So he says that's the ones we're contending against. Not just the ungodly in general. We're out to preach the gospel to the whole world so that the ungodly can be saved. But these specific persons that come into the midst of you, they have an agenda. And that's what I want to talk to you a little bit about, the characteristics and the people that are false teachers that have an agenda to destroy the work of Christ. Turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. By means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods," and goes on down and gives some examples. But here in verse 1, you get the understanding that these false teachers are agents of Satan, or they're following agents of Satan. What they're teaching is doctrines of demons. So every false teaching, every false religion has at its origin demonic spirits, demon spirits. Satan himself has introduced lies and heresies to destroy the truth. And if you look at the history of Satan, what has he always done? He's always distorted the truth. When he came to Adam and Eve in the garden, God had said, you could have anything you want in the garden. You could eat of all of it. Except this one tree over here has fruit on it. And this is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can't eat of that fruit. So what did Satan come along and say? Did God really say that? Did he really mean that? God's hiding something from you. He's keeping something from you. He knows that if you eat of that fruit, you're going to be like God, which is a good thing. He's a liar. He's a destroyer. He's trying to destroy. And ever since the time of Adam and Eve, ever since God threw Satan out, he has been trying to destroy the work of God. He's an enemy of God. And these false teachers that are secretly coming in, they have an agenda. And their teaching and their ministry is authored by Satan and by demons. Their doctrine is demonic. So what is their doctrine? All right, he says there in verse 4. "They turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." So no matter who they are, false teachers always have two things that they try to do. One is they destroy the truth. They may add a little something to it. They may take a little something away from it. They may deny this part of it. They may reject this part of it. But in essence, what they're trying to do is to destroy the truth about Jesus Christ and His work, who He is and what He did. And if they can add something to it, or if they can take something away from it, then you do not have the Jesus of the Bible. Many people today will believe in Jesus, but it's not the Jesus of the Bible, because it's something's taken away from who He is. He's not really God. He's just a man. Or He's not really a man. He's just God. And they changed the doctrine of who Jesus Christ is. And therefore they changed the doctrine of truth, the gospel of truth. So they're always trying to deny the person and the work of Christ. Secondly, they pervert the understanding of grace. We believe in salvation by grace alone. It's a free gift of God. And they either take it and say, what that means is that you're now free. You can live any way you want to. You can live like the devil. You can live like the world. You can enjoy the sins of the world because you're under grace. Or they take it the other way and they say, it's legal. It's got to be under law. And there is no grace, it's all law. You've got to obey the commandments, and you've got to live a legalistic lifestyle. And they pervert the gospel of grace. They pervert the understanding of grace. One thing is also true about these men is that they're ungodly. If you go through and you read through the book of Jude, and you looked at all these different references, and you go back and you read through 2 Peter chapter 2 and the other areas where they're talking about false teachers, let's just look at some of the things they talk about these. In verse 12, it says, "These men are those who are hidden reefs in your love feast, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carrying along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness had been reserved." He goes on in verse 19, "These are the ones who cause divisions. They're worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit." 10, these men revile things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. So he's talking about the ungodliness of these men that are false teachers that eventually will show itself to be true. In other words, false teachers habitually are immoral, sensual, fleshly, worldly-minded, because they are devoid of the Spirit. They have no Spirit. Therefore, they're going by their instincts, by their nature. And the nature of man is to always sin. And so they're sensual and fleshly. So what happens to the church when men who are false teachers come in proposing a doctrine that is different and proposing a lifestyle that is sensual in nature and fleshly in nature? It destroys and divides and causes problems in the church. And that's what Satan is all about. He's trying to destroy and to divide and to deny the gospel going forward in the church. So, he says that these men, they have gone the way of Cain. I talked about that, about the false religion. It says, for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. You remember the story of Balaam? Balaam was a prophet. Balak was the king of Moab. And the king of Moab had seen how God had blessed Israel everywhere they went. Balak was afraid that God was going to destroy Moab with the Israelites. So Balak came to Balaam and basically said, I'll pay you. I'll pay you handsomely. I'll pay you richly if you'll curse these people. Now, did Balaam say, I can't, I'm not going to do that. These are God's people. No. He said, I want the money. So he tried to curse Israel, and God wouldn't let him. He kept trying, and every time he'd speak, it would come out a blessing, not a curse. But it wasn't because Balaam was wanting to be godly. He was just being controlled by God, and he wanted the money. He was an evil man. So finally, what happened was, Balaam told Balak, I can't curse him. God won't let me. But here's what you do. You get your daughters to entice their men, and you intermarry, and you get them to worship your gods, and God will curse them. And that's what happened. Balaam was used of the devil to bring a curse upon the people by using deceptive means instead of seeing that God was in this and seeing that God wanted to bless his people. He went around and still wanted to get his money. That's the era of Balaam. Korah, he mentions here. He mentions Korah here. He says they perished in the rebellion of Korah. If you recount the story of Korah and a band of his followers and men, they decided that they would be better than Moses and Aaron at leading the people. They didn't like that some of the people had been judged of God and killed because they were disobedient to Moses and Aaron, and they didn't like that, and they wanted to rise up in rebellion against Moses and Aaron, and they wanted to become the priest of Israel. And they had a challenge. So Moses had all of them stand in front of their tents, the Korah and his family and his followers and them that were rebelling, and God opened up the earth and swallowed them whole straight down into hell. Their whole families, everybody that was associated with Korah. Again, because they wouldn't submit to the authority of the Word of God, they wouldn't submit to God and God's plan, God's purposes. So, as we look at that, that's the type of men he's talking about in Jude that we've got to contend against, is these that are trying to pervert the truth about the gospel. So let's go down to verse 17, is where I wanted to get to this morning, because I want to talk about us being prepared to contend for the faith. He says in verse 17, but you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing I want to share with you this morning about being prepared is that we need to remember the words of the apostles. Now, in this context here, he's saying specifically the words of the apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, when he says, in the last days there will be those that will come saying, where is the promise of his coming? Denying the second coming of Christ. Denying another aspect of who Jesus is. that he is actual God and Lord that's coming back to judge. So here he says, remember the words of the prophets. Now again, when he says the last days are the time period that we're living in. It's the time period between the first coming Christ and the second coming Christ. That's the last days. So throughout this last days period, there are going to be these false teachers that are going to come into the church, and these false prophets and these people that are going to come in and trying to deny the truth. Now, so the last days is the whole time frame. As we get closer to the end or closer to the time that Christ comes back, I think some of this stuff will be intensified. But we are in the last days from that standpoint. We're between the time period of the first coming and the second coming of Christ. So he says, remember the words of the apostles. Now, specifically, he's talking about the word of that Peter said about those in the last days would be scoffers, it would falling after their own lust. He's talking about these false teachers and those that would be trying to divide the church and cause division and distortion. But I want to take it just a little bit further in that, and I want to encourage you that I believe he's saying, remember the words of the apostles, in the sense that we are to take the word of God seriously and remember all the words of the apostles. The epistles of the New Testament are the words of the apostles. And we need to take the words of the apostles seriously. That's our foundational truth that we hold to. The apostolic doctrine. A couple of weeks ago we had Reformation Day here, where we celebrated the reformers' lives and their work, and and we got those pictures on the walls back there of the different reformers. And that's a great thing to remember the history of the church. But a lot of people will take the writings of reformers or the writings of anybody in throughout the church history, and they will take those writings to be more important than the epistles. We're not following the teachings of the reformers. We're not following the teachings of any of the church historians. We're not following the teachings of MacArthur. When any of those teachings would go against the apostles, it's the apostles that we remember, that we hold to. And anybody that teaches and preaches that agrees with the apostles, we agree with that. But so many times we look at the teachings of men as infallible, inerrant, inspired. But the only inerrant, inspired, infallible words are the words that came through the apostles as they delivered the word of God in the New Testament canon. Not saying that any of these men aren't great and good men, but we don't hold to the teachings of men because they can be wrong. We hold to the teachings of Scripture. So remember the words of the apostles. If you're going to be prepared to earnestly contend for the faith, we need to know what the faith is. We need to know what the truth is. And we know the truth by the teaching of the apostles. So be careful that you study the Word of God along with these other writings and these other men. We have to know what the apostles believed and what the apostles taught. So remember, follow, look at, study the Word of God so that you'll know what the apostles taught, because they were the ones laying the foundation that Jesus gave them the job to do. All right, going down to verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. The second thing I want to say about being prepared to contend for the faith is being faithful and growing in your faith. We understand that faith is a gift of God. When we got saved, for by grace are you saved through faith. It is a gift of God. We come to know Christ because it's a gift. And the faith that we have to trust and believe in Christ is a gift. But we are called to grow in our faith, which means the more we study, the more we pray, the more we follow Christ, the more we know Him personally, the more we trust Him. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So we have faith because we've been granted faith, and our faith grows because we study the Word of God and we know God more and more, and we submit to His Word, we submit to His truth, and we grow in that faith. When you first got saved, you didn't have as strong a faith as you do when you have you lived for Christ for years, because you've known Him, you've seen His faithfulness. And now that you have this faithfulness that you've experienced, just like when God called Abraham out. When he called him out, he was a pagan. He worshipped idols. God called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldeans and said, follow me. I'm going to send you to another place. And God was faithful as he brought Abraham along to the point where Abraham was willing to offer up his own son as a sacrifice. I don't think Abraham would have done that from the very beginning. But God had been faithful to Abraham all along to the point where Abraham got to the realization, God is faithful. I can trust God. And he got to the point where he really believed that he was going to sacrifice Isaac and that God was going to raise Isaac back from the grave because God had promised it was going to be through Isaac that the Savior was going to come. And Abraham knew that. And he really believed that God was going to raise him from the dead, if that's what it took. Because he had trusted God and learned to trust God and grown in his faith, he was able to trust God in bigger things. That's what Jude is saying. Your faith is on the right foundation. Your faith is on the right foundation. It's on the truth of God's word. It's on the truth of God's salvation. It's on the common gospel that we're all a part of. Your faith is built on the right foundation. Now grow in that faith to where you can do things for God. You can be a stalwart, steadfast Christian that can contend for the faith. Because you've grown in your faith. It's not just a weak faith. You've got the right foundation. Now grow on it. It's a holy foundation. Let your faith grow by practicing the obedience to the Word of God and living out the Word of God and trusting God and seeing how God is faithful. So we build up on our faith. Next thing he says is praying in the Holy Spirit. Now, where the pagans and where the false teachers are sensual and they want you to have a sensual feeling about your worship and your activities and all that, he's saying praying in the Spirit. We got to understand what that means. There's not a special prayer language here he's talking about. He's talking about praying in the power and the conviction that the Spirit of God brings about the truth. In other words, we're praying in accordance to the will of God. We're desiring to know the truth of God's will. We're desiring to pray in obedience to God's will. And we pray, and when we don't even know how to pray, we trust the Spirit of God is praying for us in words that can't even be uttered, as in Romans chapter 8. The Spirit is groaning on our behalf. We're praying in the Spirit. That means we're praying according to the will of God. We're praying as we walk in the Spirit, and He controls our life in every area of our thoughts and our practice. We are truthful in our prayer life and obedient to God's will and God's ways. It's not some spiritual type thing as far as a supernatural, sensual thing. It is a truth thing. We're agreeing with God's Spirit. I'm not saying that you don't experience the joy and the love and the personal relationship with God as you pray. That is true. And our personalities blend in with that. But you've got to be careful. The pagans are the ones that do the sensual things and the mystical things and all that stuff. He's not talking about mystical here. He's talking about praying according to the truth and being led by the Spirit in truth. And our prayers are truthful prayers and right prayers according to the will of God. So we grow in that so that we can be warriors, prayer warriors, to be able to defend against Satan. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 6. We haven't got there in our study that Chris is going through in Ephesians. But turn over to Ephesians chapter 6. He's talking about spiritual warfare. He says in verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God that you might be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and a petition for the saints. Again, he's talking about the spiritual warfare here. And he's talking about prayer with all diligence in the Spirit. And again, it's based on being in line with the Spirit as we pray. We're agreeing with the Spirit of God in our prayers. We're trying to be faithful and right in the way we pray, the way we live our lives in obedience to the truth. All right, nextly, he says, keep yourself in the love of God. Here he's talking about obedience. He's talking about obedience, and we know that because if you turn back one page there to 1 John, or a couple pages to 1 John chapter 5, Chapter 5, 1 John, verse 1, it says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. And by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. So, when it says, keep yourself in the love of God, he's talking about being obedient. You really love God? You want to stay in the love of God? You want to stay in the right relationship with God and the right fellowship with God? Then obey God. Don't walk around in sin. Contrasting these false teachers that would say, live like you want to live. You can indulge. You're free. You have grace. He says, no. Keep yourself in the love of God by being obedient to His commandments. Desire holiness. Desire righteousness. Obey God. Don't fall into the trap of thinking you can sin and God is okay with that. You're one of His children. Walk in obedience. Obey the commandments of Scripture. Not for salvation. Because you are saved. Because you're a child of God. And you need to be strong in the faith so you can contend for the truth. So be obedient. Walk in obedience. Waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. He says, our desire should be for the Lord Jesus Christ to come back. We're not living for the things in this world. We're living to see Jesus Christ glorified and brought back to glory, brought back to this earth to be the judge, to overthrow this kingdom of darkness, to judge the sin of this world so that we will be glorified. We will receive a glorified body. We will receive a body that is free from the presence of sin, and we will see Him face to face. Do you not desire that? Do you not desire to be free from this body of sin? What is more important in this world than seeing Jesus Christ face to face and being made like Him? Being changed instantly into a person that is righteous physically and spiritually. You're saved right now. You have a nature that is righteous. That means if you died right this moment, you go straight to heaven. You don't have to be cleansed to go to heaven. You are righteous in your nature because God has given you His nature. But you still have this body of flesh. This body of flesh can't go to heaven. You have to have a new body. So we are waiting anxiously for the day when Christ comes back and we will be changed instantly, or we will be resurrected bodily. If we've already died, our spirit's in heaven, our body's in the grave. There'll be a resurrected body that will be united with the Spirit. If we're still alive, we're going to be changed instantly. We'll receive a glorified body at His coming, and that's what we're looking forward to. We're anxiously awaiting that. That is something we desire. And if that's what we desire, then we're willing to contend for the faith while we're still here. Because we're not caught up in the things of this world. We're not worldly minded. That's them. We're excited about His coming. We're looking forward to that day. It's what it said in Hebrews about Abraham and about Moses. They longed for that city, that heavenly city. That's why Moses was willing to forsake Egypt and all its glory, because he had a city that he was longing for that was more glorious than anything that this earth has to offer. And he longed for that. He looked forward to that. So he longed for that. Then it says here, have compassion. We understand that they're false teachers. We understand that they're teaching heresy. They're teaching destruction. Have mercy and compassion on those who are doubting. Which means those who are being deceived by the false teachers, have mercy on them. They don't know the truth. Have mercy on them. Show them love. Show them compassion. Teach them the truth. Tell the truth with love. Don't condemn. These are doubting people. They don't understand. They've been confused. So we're to have mercy and compassion on them. This is all about evangelism too. I mean, there's those in the church that are swaying back and forth, that are true believers, that have been caught up in a lot of heresy, and they don't know where they're at. We need to instruct them and guide them and bring them along. And there's those that are doubting, that don't know what the truth is about the gospel. We need to teach them. But then he says, save others, snatching them out of the fire. I think these are those that are already deceived and are already in these churches or these under the direction of these false teachers, and they're already deceived and they're going to hell, and we're to have compassion on them, hoping to snatch them out of hell. I get the picture of Saul of Tarsus. You think about Saul of Tarsus. He was an enemy of the church. He was a Judaistic religious zealot that hated the gospel of Jesus Christ. Wanted to kill all the Christians. Wanted to have them put to death. He was deceived. He was religious. He didn't know the truth. God snatched him out of the fire because God had a purpose for him. We need to understand that even though there's teachers and false teachers coming in, that sometimes these are just deceived people that need to know the truth. He goes on to say, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. I think he's saying those that are in the depths of deception are deceivers themselves. Be careful. Be careful. These are agents of Satan. It may be that God has some possibility for some of these to be saved, and we need to share the gospel and have mercy on these, but be careful. Don't be an immature Christian and think you can go and bring somebody out of deception that is a deceiver. You're going to get polluted by the deception and you're going to be destroyed. You have to be careful. Satan is very powerful. It's like those fellows in the Bible that tried to cast out the demons. And the demons just looked and said, we don't know you. We know Paul. We know Jesus. We don't know you. And they were out of their league. I think he's saying, be careful, be discerning, be fearful that you don't get overstepping your mature level of being able to share the truth with someone who's a deceiver and therefore get taken down yourself. Be careful, be wise, but have passion. Have compassion and mercy on even those that are deceivers, because they may be some of those that Christ could still save. We're going to have to close up here. I want to finish with this doxology here in verse 24 and 25, one of the greatest in the Bible. It says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, and to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling, he is our God, who's all powerful. I want to say one thing real quickly about God's sovereignty and our responsibility. In every area of Christianity, you have the picture that God is sovereign. God sovereignly chooses who he's going to save. God sovereignly brings them and calls them to salvation. God sovereignly preserves them and will keep them for Jesus Christ forever. That is, God's going to do that. He's sovereign. God says, you repent. You follow me. You strive against sin. You persevere. God's sovereignty does not preclude our responsibility to be obedient, struggling, striving against sin, working hard, this salvation that we're a part of. We have a responsibility to pray, to witness, to urge people, to beg people, to contend against sin. We have a responsibility. God's going to do what he's going to do. But he's always done what he's going to do through the means of people that strive against sin. Look at the apostles. They suffered everything you could imagine to preach the gospel. God didn't just zap people in because he had chosen people. He used his disciples, his apostles, to go out and struggle against sin and Satan and the world to preach the gospel, to bring people in. Same way in your own personal life. God's going to keep you. If you're a believer, you're a member of God's family, he's going to keep you. But he says, you persevere. You grow in the faith. You obey me. You walk in faith. And you struggle against sin. God is faithful. but he asks you to be obedient. Contend for the faith. If you're not able to contend for the faith, grow up. Get strong. Study the Word. Overcome sin so that you can contend for the faith. It's very important. There's a war going on. Satan's trying to destroy all he can destroy. We have an obligation as God's people to contend for the faith, to walk by faith. As we get ready for communion service, he mentions this in Jude 12. These men are those who are hidden reefs in your love feast. Back in the day, he was talking about they had a meal. The believers would come in and they would have a meal. And they would share this meal and then they would have communion. And what was going on is in the middle of this love feast, in the middle of this meal of the believers, you'd have these hidden reefs that were seeking to destroy the whole body. Don't be one of those. Don't have division and things against others in the church. We're to come together as the body. When we have communion service, make sure that your heart is right with God. Make sure that you don't have sin in your life. Don't be a hindrance to the body. Confess your sin and then enjoy the fellowship around the table. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time we had. Lord, I just pray as we gather together now for the communion table and the Lord's Supper that we would join together, united in the love of Christ for the purpose of bringing you glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.